So here we see that what a part I want to focus on this morning where it says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. I think it's a beautiful picture we have of Christ as our Passover lamb. It's one of the clearest pictures of salvation and one of the simplest pictures of salvation of all the feasts and sacrifices and ordinances they had in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, it's from what I can see, the first feast that was instituted for the children of Israel. But next I want you to look at, though, in comparison, because this is Christ our Passover is what we want to focus on today. Look over in John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2 and verse 7, John 2:13, and it says, Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And we see here, this is the first time Jesus cleanses the temple. It is at the first Passover that is recorded. I think there's three different Passovers recorded that Jesus went to. This is the first one, and he goes and he cleanses the temple. He drives out the money changers, and he runs, you know, has them move out the animals in this passage. But it's interesting to note, it says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Let's contrast that with what we read in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover. Notice the possession here. The Jews had taken possession of the name or of the feast Passover. Look over again now at John chapter 6 in verse 4, just a few pages over, John 6, 4. It says, Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Another one. So another time, this is the second one. This is right before the feeding of the 5,000. But it says Jesus, the Passover of the Jews. And then in John chapter 12, this one's more significant, and we'll get into it here in a moment. But in John 12, it says, Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Okay, and he goes to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house at his final Passover, and essentially the final Passover, because he fulfilled the Passover. And that's really what I want to look at this morning, is how Jesus has fulfilled the Passover and how he is our Passover. So to do that, we need now look over in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll begin our reading in verse 1. This is the institution of the Passover feast in Exodus chapter 12. This is when the children of Israel are getting ready to leave Egypt, right? This is the final thing of why they leave Egypt, and this is why it's such a monumental, even to this day, one of their largest feasts that they celebrate to this day, because it's there when they leave Egypt. So in Exodus 12:1, Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the household of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire with its head and its legs and its entrails. you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it till morning you shall burn with fire. Thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you and for your houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So we see here, this is the institution of two things. One, the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they're used, sometimes you'll hear them, they're not interchangeable, but you'll use them here, use them simultaneously is probably the best way to describe that. You know, the interesting thing about here, see, I really believe when Paul writes, Christ our Passover is sacrifice, the verb could be is or was sacrifice for us. I believe what he is pointing at, obviously the work, most importantly, and what all of us should agree on is the work of Christ. He was our Passover lamb. And when God, as it says in the passage here, sees the blood, he passes over us. The sin has been paid. The righteous demands of the law have been satisfied, and God's judgment passes over us. I also believe that it was prophetical, the way the Passover feast is instituted and the way it played out. So it's prophetical in a sense of the order of events that led to the crucifixion of Christ and his final work on the cross. When was Christ crucified? Well, at the Passover. So it's a picture not only of salvation, but of the literal event of the crucifixion. And that's a fascinating study when you look at it. And when we look at all the aspects of Christ's crucifixion and the events that lead up to it and how it is foretold here in Exodus 12 and in subsequently other passages when it talks about the Passover. You know, as I've considered this topic, and this may be a sermon I preach one day, but how God tells us He is God. And there's several ways he does it, does he not? One is, of course, through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show us his handiwork. But in Isaiah 46, he says, and actually several chapters in Isaiah, he specifically, but in 46 he says this, I am the Lord, and that's, matter of fact, that's a phrase you see right here when he says, I will execute, in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12, I will execute judgment, I am the Lord. You see that same phrase, I am the Lord. And in Isaiah he says, I am the Lord. I declare the end from the beginning. Things past and from the things that will be done. I have said it, I have purposed it, I will bring it to pass. So that's what God's saying. This is one way I'm going to show you that none of this was an accident. That I am the only one and true God. And that's the context in which Isaiah is speaking, is by idols, that they worship idols and stuff. And he says, no, look, you made those. You made them. I am God. I made the world. And this is how I'm going to prove it to you that I am the one and the only true God. I'm going to tell you what happened long ago. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the future. And then I'm going to make it happen. Now that's saying something. Matter of fact, sometimes people can't even tell you. If you don't know me, telling me what I did yesterday, well, that's a trick, isn't it? You could probably find it out. I know a speaker one time, Jabe Nicholson, was telling, he was at a fair, and the psychic came to him and says, I'll tell you your fortune for a dollar. He says, I'll give you $5 if you tell me what I had for lunch yesterday. Yeah, see, because that's verifiable, isn't it? Right? God says, okay, I'll tell you what you had for lunch yesterday. I'll tell you how it was made. I can tell you everything about it, all the details. What's even better, I will tell you your future, and then I'm going to make it happen. See, now I can declare the future, but that don't mean anything, does it? I have plans for the future. I'm planning going to the doctor next week. I'm planning on producing such and such stuff and doing these things. But things can thwart those plans, can't they? I may not be able to carry them out. Something may happen to me where it makes it impossible for me to carry them out, right? I may not get finished. I may not get done in time. God says, I'm going to do it, and there is nothing that can stop me from doing it. Think about, we'll look at here in just a moment, the triumphant entry. Jesus basically told them, they asked him, why, hey, don't have them people. He says, no, they have to do this because it's proclaimed. So we see here the Passover, Paul's looking at it in hindsight saying, oh my goodness, Christ, our Passover was sacrificed for us. He is the Passover. So let's look at this, how Christ is our Passover lamb. A closer picture of the feast, how it not only symbolically, but also prophetically shows us Christ. I do have to mention one little thing here, because there are different views of when Christ was crucified, buried, and resurrected, okay, in terms of, not that that it happened, hopefully not, but on what day. Okay, and really sometimes it boils down to what year do you think this happened in, AD 30, 31, 32, 33, somewhere in there. But I am a firm believer that the Last Supper with the disciples happened on what we would call a Wednesday night, which would become the beginning of Thursday, because their day is from sundown to sundown, that he was crucified and then subsequently buried on Thursday and then rose again on Sunday. That gives me 3 days and three nights. And that's important because Christ said, the only sign I will give to you is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days specifically and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay, he said that specifically. He also said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I shall raise it up. As a matter of fact, that was the reason the guards were put at the tomb, because the priest and ruler said, well, he said that destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. So he's saying that he's going to rise from the dead in 3 days. They got it. They didn't get the three-night part, maybe, part, but they understood that. So a lot of people say, well, it was Friday. Well, you can't get the nights, okay? You can't get the three nights. Part of a day is a day. Yes, we understand that. So just to understand, now here's the best thing I do want to emphasize too, though. It doesn't change what happened, does it? Jesus died on the cross according to the Scripture, was risen according to the Scripture, right? He ever lives for us to make interest. We can all agree on that. If it was Thursday, Wednesday, Friday, we can disagree on that and we'll be friends. So, but again, I firmly believe this. It just fits the picture so beautifully. It fits the picture. So But the main thing was, let's look how Christ is our Passover. First of all, what were they to do? In verse 3, it says, "Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb to the house, a lamb for the household." Verse 5, "The lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Okay, so the first requirement is to have a lamb, and that lamb had to be without blemish, right? We all know what that pictures. Christ is the Lamb of God. John said when he saw the vision in the book of the Revelation, he says, "Behold," they were told him, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And I looked and I saw a lamb as it had been slain." So he sees the Lamb of God. He was without blemish. He lived a sinless, perfect life. He did not sin and he could not sin because he was the Son of God. So he was not just sinless, he was free from sin. John 8:29, Jesus says, "I always do those things which please the Father." And sin is anything that displeases God. Well, Jesus said, "I always do those things that please the Father." He always is obedient. He always wants to please the Father. He is sinless. He was God, so why would he do anything that displeased himself anyway? Why would he do anything against his own nature? So he was totally free from sin. But let's look a little bit more at this lamb. Look more. Yes, he is a lamb without blemish. And that is understood. But when is this lamb, what does it say about it? Okay, back to verse 3. "On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to his father, a lamb for the household." Verse 6, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." I think that sometimes this is an overlooked part of the Passover, that they say, yes, you took the lamb and they killed it and sprinkled the blood. We all know that they took the blood and put it on the doorpost. But it says you take the lamb on the 10th day of the month and you'll keep it. You're watching it, basically. You're keeping it until the 14th day. So let's compare that. If you keep your finger here in Exodus 12 and go back over to John 12. In John 12, what did we read? In John 12, verse 1, and we read, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead and whom he had raised from the dead, there they made him supper." Then now skip down to verse 12. "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast," what feast is this? They've come for the Passover. "When they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took palm branches and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' When Jesus had found a young donkey, he sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" So, just as the crucifixion fulfilled God's word and prophecies and plan, the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ fulfilled multiple prophecies. One, of course, is what I've just been discussing. You take the lamb on the 10th day and you keep it until the 14th day. Well, the only time markers we have here, it says 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, who he raised from the dead. Okay, well, 6 days, that's too many days, right? But he stayed there a little while. And then, actually, that would have been on that, the year, again, when we think that the crucifixion occurred, that would have put it on a Friday. Okay, the timelines are getting like, okay, right? 6 days before the feast, Friday. And but if he comes in at evening, that actually, why it gets hard to calculate these things. Because the Jewish calendar, the Jewish day, goes from sundown to sundown. Now, you're probably familiar, similar topic, familiar with different Jewish holidays, right? You know Yom Kippur, right? You know Hanukkah. Some of these are actually biblical holidays. Some of them are not biblical holidays, right? You know of the Passover. You know of Rosh Hashanah, right? That's the Day of Atonement. I think we may have my Jewish names wrong. But anyway, you've heard of these, right? Let me tell you about another one. You see, this is a one they still practice today. It's called Rosh Homa. You ever heard of Rosh Homa? Someone shaking their head, yeah. That's what I do every day at 5 o'clock. I Rosh Homa, right? Well, that's what I mean. That is the Jewish holiday. Rosh Homa in particular is in the fall, when the days get shorter and it gets dark earlier, right? And so they have to be home before the Sabbath, which is a Saturday, right? Sabbath is Saturday. So on Friday, they have to be home before it's dark. And this is how I remember this sundown to sundown. Because this happened to me. I used to be a technical service manager, and I had a technician who was going down to the garment district in New York. And I said, all right, you need to go here, then you need to go to Rubenstein's, right? Or whatever the name was. It was obviously a Jewish operation. And he says, I can't. I'm like, what do you mean you can't? He says, it's Friday. Yeah, so? It's Rosh Homa. That's what he told me. He says, it's Rosh Homa. And so it's funny, this guy, who is not a believer, is having to explain to me that there's a sundown to sundown and they have to be home before dark on Friday because it's the Sabbath. So you can see how this can be confusing even for us, that it's sundown to sundown, not morning till night, like we count things, right? So if he comes 6 days before the Passover on a Friday, right at dusk, it's now the Sabbath, isn't it? He's not going anywhere on the Sabbath, is he? Then it says the next day. So you could actually have 2 days transpire if you need to right there. But it says the next day, that would be Sunday. And what does he do on that Sunday? Well, we call this Palm Sunday, don't we? He makes his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He's fulfilling it. He is that Passover lamb that's being taken, as it says in Exodus, doesn't it? You shall take the lamb and you shall keep it. He really didn't leave the Jerusalem area, the greater Jerusalem area, the rest of the time. He stayed right there. He went from Bethany to Jerusalem right there. The Passover lamb has been taken. Of course, the triumphant entry also fulfilled a number of two other prophecies I can think of. One is we read right here in the passage, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And if you see the little footnote there, it'll tell you that is from the Old Testament as well, in Isaiah, I believe it is, 49, that he comes riding on a colt, on a donkey's colt. And if you're going to say you're a king, you're going to make your entrance as a king. Let me go find the biggest, noblest steed I can find, giant horse, right? And I will have royal garbs put over him, and I will put on purple robes and royalty. And I will make men go before me proclaiming who I am, right? The Bible says, here comes your king. He's going to be riding on a baby donkey. And they will recognize him as a king. You're thinking like, who's going to recognize a king riding on a baby donkey? Well, that's what happened, isn't it? Again, fulfilling prophecies. That's why the priests and the scribes and all them were and the Pharisees were saying, hey, tell them to be quiet. Tell them to be quiet. And what did Jesus say to them? I tell you, if they remain quiet, the most inanimate object known to mankind will start screaming and crying out. A rock. Why is that? Because the Bible says this is what's going to happen. So it has to happen. I am the Lord. I have proclaimed it. I will do it. He's going to be recognized as a king. It had to happen. The other one is in Daniel 9, if you look through that amazing prophecy, it says from this many weeks, which these are weeks in terms of groups of seven, after 69 weeks, it says, until Messiah the Prince. So here is he is recognized as Messiah the Prince. He is recognized as the King of Israel. And Israel goes out to him. And it happened on that day. That the timeline to the day was fulfilled. God keeps His word, doesn't He? So we see that little phrase we read back in Exodus chapter 12, you shall take it and keep it. It's a picture of Christ making His triumphal entry into Jerusalem and staying in and around Jerusalem. From there, makes His triumphal entry, and He is the Lamb that is kept until the 14th day. Now, I find it interesting that right after the triumphant entry, we see Jesus go back to the temple, and it's like He's presenting Himself as that perfect Lamb. Okay, here's the Lamb. I'm here. Keep it. I'm here the Lamb to keep it. But what else does He do while He's there? Well, He has to cleanse the temple again, doesn't He? They've set shop up again. The money changers are there. They're selling the lambs and they're selling the goats and the turtle doves and all these things. When you think about it, this is actually a very understandable practice that they had. People came from all over the known world then. All the Jews, every Jew had to come back to Jerusalem for the Passover. So if you're coming from the outskirts of Egypt all the way to Jerusalem, that's a long way to lug a lamb, isn't it? Right? And he might pick up a blemish along the way. So the dad's packing up the donkey, the camel, says, all right, we'll just get a lamb when we get there. We'll just pick up one there. And so they had this available where you could buy your offerings out in the courtyard of the temple. And so you had the inner court and you had the outer court, and they called it a bazaar where you could purchase turtle doves, you could purchase sheep, you could purchase bullocks, whatever you needed. And they were certified, okay? They were certified. They also had, and this kind of stands to reason, some things that you can see how they could come back by somewhat innocently. People who were, again, for lack of a better word, certified, trained on inspecting the lamb to make sure it was without blemish. Certified lamb inspector. How would you like to have that title, right? It'd be an interesting job, wouldn't it? From what I read, I was reading in The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, of the customs at that time, it could take up to a year to be trained. I'm like, how much does it take to check out a lamb to make sure he doesn't have a blemish? I don't understand what takes so long, but there was this ritual and ceremony and all these things that had been added to the law like everything else, and it would take that long to certify a lamb. And so you could come and you could buy your lamb there, but you had to use temple currency because, again, people are coming from everywhere. You may be coming from Egypt, you may be coming from Italy, you may be coming from Israel, all these places. So they would change your currency into temple currency so you could then pay your tithes and offerings and buy things, and it had to be in that currency. So that's where the money changers came from. Kind of a, you could see how a racket could be set up here, couldn't it? If the temple currency worked with the people selling the lambs, and the lamb inspector was in cahoots with the people selling the lambs, so when, say this family brought their little lamb, it's without blemish, it's of the first year, and it's their precious lamb they're going to use to offer, and they go in looking at him going, oh, I don't know, look at this little spot right here. See, he's got a blemish. You're going to have to get another one. And they turn around and sell him another lamb. Then they take that lamb and kind of go back around and recycle him into the process. See what they're doing? That's what it had become. And so it had become a den of thieves, is where Jesus coined the term. Here's what's really interesting to me about all of this. This courtyard, this bazaar of selling and buying animals and the money changing, you had to rent booths from there. It wasn't owned by the priest, but they ran it because they were the ones that oversaw the temple, right? It was owned, and again, this is from historical record, not this is, you know, this is an extra biblical record, but a historical record says it was owned by the family of Annas. Isn't that interesting? We have a saying today, don't we? Follow the money. Jesus, man, he ticked them off from the beginning, didn't he? From the very first Passover he went to, he threw them out. And here he is at the last Passover throwing them out again. Who's the first person they took Jesus to after he was arrested? Not the current high priest. They took him to his father-in-law, a guy named Annas. They said he was the father-in-law to the high priest. He was the father-in-law, I think it's to five different high priests, and the father of three others, and was high priest once himself. As I said in the movies, it's a family business, right? He had a family business going on there. That's why he wanted a piece of Jesus, because of what he had done. So it's very, very, that's a side, fascinating note. But so he went to cleanse him of this and present himself as the one and only Lamb without blemish. Jesus Christ, the Lamb without blemish. He is being taken, and he is going to be watched for the next 4 or 5 days. So he is that lamb. It's part, also, I think it's very interesting, part of the Passover process we read in Exodus is to purge your house of all leaven. Leaven speaks of sin. This is still like a ceremony. Like we have different rituals at Christmas we do. Oh, we're going to hang the stockings and we're going to go caroling. Part of the Passover rituals, they go through looking their houses, looking in the closets for leaven. Like I keep it in my coat closet, but that's part of their ritual they do in celebrating the Passover. They still to this day is cleansing their house of leaven to make sure it has no leaven. Here's Jesus doing it to the temple. So if you go back to Exodus chapter 12, we will find, well, if you kept your finger there, you'll find a cold blue finger. But you'll also find, we'll see more about this lamb. Let's look a little bit in verse 4, Exodus 12:4. He says, if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of persons. When I'm planning a meal, if I'm planning Thanksgiving dinner, first thing, I figure out how many people are coming, and then I try to buy a turkey that's big enough, right? So that would be the criteria I'd be worried about if the turkey is too small for my household, right? All the ladies are going, yeah, that's the big thing. You got to make sure you get a big enough turkey. Usually that's not a problem, right? We buy a turkey that's way too big, and we eat turkey for the next 2 weeks. Well,
That's essentially what it's saying here, that you're not, don't worry about that. You don't see that criteria, do you? It says if the house is too small for the lamb. Now, he doesn't go on to give the opposite, does he? Now, if the house is too big for the lamb, why doesn't he? Because that doesn't happen. The lamb is always enough. The house will be too small for the lamb. I don't care how big your house is, it's going to be too small for the lamb. The lamb is always enough. Isn't that great to know? The lamb's always enough. Ah, that thrills my heart. He's always sufficient. So, if anything, you need to share it with your neighbors. That's what he says. You need to share it with your neighbors. The lamb's enough. You're going to have more than enough, and you need to share it with the house next to you. So what are they going to do with this lamb? In verse 6, we already read, you'll keep it till the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Like I say, I firmly believe that Christ, our Passover, was crucified on the Passover. Despite the protest of the priests, they ended up doing it anyway. Was crucified for us on the Passover day. About the time that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered all over Israel. About that evening, he shall kill it at twilight. Right on the cusp of the next day. Just before. It was still that day. He was still off the cross. Matter of fact, they had to hurry and get him off the cross, right? So it would still be that day, and they didn't want it spilling over into the next day. The whole congregation shall kill it. Who said, away with this man? The whole congregation of Israel, didn't they? Yeah, I find it very ironic. The final argument, the final thrust of their push to get him crucified, when Pilate is saying, I wash my hands, as if he could simply do that, of this man, what did they say? His blood be on us and on our children. Now, it was. It was a curse. But you know what? At the same time, that's the sinner's plea, isn't it? Isn't that ironic? His blood be upon me. Because when God sees the blood, he passes over me. And that's my cry. The blood of Jesus. It's only the blood of Jesus. What was a curse has turned into a cry of salvation. The blood. And so around the time they shall kill it at twilight, the time period when the congregation and the priests were killing the Passover lamb, our Passover lamb was being crucified for us. And then it tells them, as we go on here, the part we're very, very familiar with, you shall take some of the blood, in verse 7, and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it, and they shall eat the flesh. So you take the blood and put it on the sides of the door and on top of the door. And then it goes on in verse 12 of chapter 12, when I will pass through the land that night and strike all the firstborn, both men and beast, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you. It goes back to what we were just saying, right? It's the blood of Jesus that causes God's judgment to pass over us. Isn't that exciting? That is the sole criteria. That is it. I want to put a couple of hypothetical situations out to you. Let's say
There was this Jewish family, and the father or whoever it was is listening to Moses incredulously. What? All right, you want me to kill a lamb, one of my good baby lambs, and you want me to take the blood and paint my door with it? What's that going to do? This is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I ain't doing that. We can have the lamb for supper. That's fine. I'm good with that. But paint my door. I mean, it's going to ruin my door frame. What would happen? This is a hypothetical, right? Hypothetical situation. What would happen to that family? The plague of the judgment would be on them, wasn't it? Because that's the criteria, isn't it? The criteria is when I see the blood. It's not, if you're a children of Israel, I will pass over you. It's not, if you have the dinner. No, it says, I'm sure all that plays into it, but when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It's that taking it by faith that this is what God said and this is what God has done, that I will pass over you based on that. Just for kicks, let's go to the other end of the spectrum. Again, this is a hypothetical. I can't say yes or no. Did this actually happen? I probably did not. But let's say there was an Egyptian family sitting there, and he's talking to his neighbor right after Moses gave his little spiel. He goes, so you take a lamb, you kill it, you're going to have dinner with the lamb, but you're going to take some of that blood and you put it on the door, and God's going to execute judgment, but if he sees the blood on the door, he'll pass over your house. I mean, I've seen everything you've done to our country, right? I believe you guys are God's chosen people. I'm going to follow it. I'm going to do what you're doing. I submit to you that family would have been spared. Again, it's hypothetical. Because what is the sole criteria? The same criteria it is today. He who believes on the Son has life, and he who does not believe does not have life. That's the criteria. Accepting God's finished work of Christ on the cross. Doesn't matter if you're born Jew, Gentile, whatever nationality, whatever race, color, creed, or whatever. It's what you have you done with Jesus Christ is the sole criteria. That I think that's why this is such a beautiful, perfect picture of salvation. It's the blood of Jesus. It's only the blood of Jesus. We see here also, going back to the prophetic nature of here, just real quickly, that it says you will let nothing remain in verse 10, let nothing remain of it until morning, and what remains of morning shall burn with fire. That's, again, I think more of a prophetical aspect of it. Also, that points to the finished work of Christ. There is nothing left to be done, right? There's no more work to be done. You're done with the sacrifices, and you finish. But also in the picture of things, they were very insistent that the Christ and the two thieves had to be off the cross, didn't they? They broke the legs of the two thieves, and then when it came to Christ, they went, well, he's already dead. Well, let's just make sure, and poked the spear, which proved medically he was dead, by the way, by the blood and water coming out, piercing the pericardial sac, and again, proved medically he was dead. And the thing we have to remember, of course, the cross didn't kill Jesus. They didn't kill Jesus. What did Jesus say? I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power to take it up again. What was his final words? It is finished! And he didn't... Look, let's not get this wrong.
He didn't go,
finished.
No, it wasn't like that. He said, it is finished! He said he cried with a loud voice. He finished the work and he was glad it was done. And then he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And it says he yielded up the ghost voluntarily. I have the power to lay it down. 3 days later, he had the power to take it up again. Isn't that beautiful? So that's why nothing was left until morning. And just in case you're wondering, we read also about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which they called, again, some of the things that confuse it, it says there was the next day was the Sabbath, and that's why people were like, oh, well, it was Friday. Well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a feast, and it's a Sabbath, not the Sabbath. You see, they called the feast where you did no work a Sabbath because you're not doing any work. So you had the Passover, then you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then you had the Sabbath, and then you had the first day of the week. That's why Mary and Martha and all the ladies couldn't get there until the first day of the week. They had two Sabbaths back to back. They couldn't get there. And so on Sunday, they come on the first day of the week. Thursday night. Friday night. Saturday night. Was he there when they came to the tomb? It says early in the morning. Was he there? He's already gone. He'd risen in the night. He's gone. So on the first day of the week, he's arisen. He's already arisen. And we see how it pictures Jesus in the Old Testament. And finally, at the very beginning of chapter 12, in verse 2, this month shall be your beginning of month. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Why? The cross changes everything, doesn't it? The Passover for the Jew changed everything. They were no longer slaves to Egypt. They were free. For us, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are free. It's a brand new year. It's a whole new year. It's a new life we have in Christ. That's what it pictures. It says this is the beginning of it. We're going to start right now. Through Christ. Everything changes with Christ. And he says, you will keep it as a feast, as a memorial throughout all generations. Earlier today, we kept a feast throughout all of our generations, don't we? That's why Jesus said, it is with great desire I've desired to keep this Passover. This new one. Not the one, not that one. This Passover. He instituted a new feast. And it's not to cover up or paint a picture forward. It's just remembering, looking back, what was done. It's a memorial for what was done for us. Very simple. Not all the ceremonies and things, just a simple memorial that we can do anywhere, anytime, any place. What a wonderful Savior we have. We've been saved from judgment. We've been freed from the slavery of sin. We've been bought out of this world. No wonder Paul tells the Corinthians in that verse we read, don't live like the old world, like you're a piece of old leaven. Purge out that. Your new lump. You're new. You're brand new. It just thrills my heart and soul to think of how God covers every detail. Not just the Passover and how it pictures crucifixion. That's great. But there's so many prophecies fulfilled. From no bones being broken to the Daniel 9 one I referred to that foretold to the day hundreds of years before Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. God doesn't miss any detail. but also gives even more emphasis to Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Look at all the work and details and planning that went into our salvation. How shall he with not him freely give us all things? And if all of those prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ came true, as Peter wrote, we have the prophetic word confirmed. We have the more sure word of prophecy. Look at all the ones that are yet to be fulfilled, that some of them being fulfilled right before our very eyes. We can put our faith and trust and hope in them confidently. What a wonderful God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your